Today, what we're going to do, last time, if you were here, it's been about a month ago or a little bit more than a month, I guess, we covered Paul's first prayer in Ephesians that was in Ephesians 1, 17 through 23. And so this time I thought it'd be interesting to cover the second prayer, which is in 3, 14 through 19, and see what it says. And so my thought behind all this is that there are prayers in several of Paul's letters, and I think it's helpful to see what kinds of things Paul prays for, especially when he prays for a church like here where he's praying for the Ephesians. And, you know, obviously Paul is praying for, expressly praying for the Ephesians, but the things that Paul prays for can apply to any local church. The things that are important for them are also important for us. So it's good for us to understand, you know, what Paul considered to be important. And so that's why we're on the second prayer. So now let's remember something about the church in Ephesus. And by this time, around 60 to 62 AD, this church had received a lot of excellent instruction. A lot from Paul, I mean, up to 3 years of his own personal teaching. Aquila and Priscilla were there after Paul's first visit. Apollos, who Luke said was mighty in the scriptures, taught there. Timothy taught there, and other teachers taught there. Paul referred to his instruction when he told the Ephesian elders at Miletus that he did not shrink from declaring to them, the whole counsel of God. This church must have had very good grounding in the Word. But even though they had all this great doctrinal teaching, they still needed the things that Paul prays for in his prayers for them. Now, they certainly need the doctrine. We all need the doctrine. You can never get enough of that. It's our spiritual food. We're supposed to long for it as a baby longs for his mother's milk. But they and we need more so that doctrinal knowledge that we have will be used by God to bear fruit. So also let's remind ourselves where we are in the context of this letter. And what you might want to do is go to like chapter 1, verse 1, and just kind of skim as I go through this. Remember that after the salutation, what Paul does in chapter 1 is that he has a very long sentence praising God for all that God has done for believers. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. And Paul gives us a great list of what all these blessings are. And it's a list that I think it's really helpful to read over and over again to remind ourselves about what God has done for us. And at the end of the chapter, Paul tells the Ephesians that he prays for them constantly. And he tells them what his prayer is for them. His prayer is that God will give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. And this wisdom and revelation will allow them to grow in their understanding of three things. And these are the three things we discussed. Number one, what is the hope of his calling? The more we know of God, the more we know about his calling of us. The more we know about his calling, the greater and greater our confidence in God grows. The second thing was, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And we said the more we know God, the more we realize how precious and valuable we are to him as his possession. And if you know that, and if you know that you're precious to someone and they place great value on you because you're theirs, then you're loyal to them and you have confidence to do the hard things that they ask you to do. And the third thing that was in that first prayer was we're supposed to know, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? And so what we said there was, the more we know God, the more we understand his power that can work through us. If we know that when we walk by faith, God's immeasurable power works through us to accomplish the works he has for us to accomplish, we won't be timid, but we'll be courageous. And so that's what the gist of Paul's prayer was at the end of chapter 1. So beginning with chapter 2, he explains about salvation by grace through faith, and how God has done something radically new. He's eliminated the barrier between Jews and Gentiles and united them both in the church. This is the mystery of the church. And so in this chapter 2, Paul describes these things, who all of us were before we were saved, and that's in verses 2, 1 through 3. And we were spiritually dead. We were dead in our trespasses, and we were children of wrath. And what God did, that's in verses 2, 4 through 7, he made us spiritually alive with Christ. He raised us up with Christ, seated us in the heavenlies with Christ. We're identified with Christ. We're what's called in Christ. And then number 3, God did this for us by his grace alone, through faith alone. And that's verses 2, 8 through 10. And there's no merit whatsoever on our part. We are his workmanship, created for good works he's prepared for us to do. He saves us by faith. And so before we go to 4, what I want to do right now is just basically stop and point out that if you haven't believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you can stop at number 1. That's your state. That's where you are. You're spiritually dead. You're dead in your trespasses. You're children of wrath, and you've got nothing to look forward to except condemnation and God's wrath. And so, you can't do anything about that. You can't work. You can't do enough good works, no matter how moral you are, no matter how good you are, no matter anything. You can't do it. You cannot save yourself. And that's why you have to have faith in Christ. By faith alone, in Christ alone, you are saved. It's like the Philippian jailer. He asked Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? And they just said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What that does, it takes you out of number 1 and puts you into number 2. You become spiritually alive. And number 3 explains that. It's by grace alone, through faith alone. That's it. You just believe. And so, if you haven't, anybody listening, anybody out there has not believed in Christ for the salvation of, for their salvation, the rest of this isn't really going to matter. This is what matters to you. Okay? For those of us who have believed, we can go on and explain more about what life is like after that. So let's do that. So we have the previous condition of the Gentiles. That's explained in verses 2, 11 through 12. Gentiles, as opposed to Jews, at that before Christ, were what's called far away from God, in the sense that they were not included in God's chosen nation, Israel, and they didn't have the promises and privileges and the resulting hope of hope that corresponds to that position of being part of the nation of Israel. And then the last thing in chapter 2 is explains, he works that into the mystery of the church, and that's verses 2, 13 through 22. It says, Christ ended the law, thereby eliminating the barrier between Jews and Gentiles that was caused by the law, bringing Gentiles near to God and making Jews and Gentiles into one new man, and reconciling them together as one new man to God. God made peace between Jews and Gentiles, and God made peace with both as one new man in Christ. And that is a radically new thing, and it changed everything at that point in time. So now at the beginning of chapter 3, it looks like Paul starts to begin his prayer, but then he cuts it off at the end of verse 1 and goes into more explanation of the mystery of the church. If you notice, if you're looking at your Bible, verse 1 starts with, for this reason, and then there's a hyphen. And so Paul's almost like he's starting this prayer that we're about to cover, but then he breaks it off and he has more to say about this mystery of the church. So in verse 6, he describes what the mystery is, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promised in Christ Jesus through the gospel. He explains that this mystery has been hidden by God up until that time and now has been revealed to him by God as well as to the other apostles and prophets. And he tells them that he was made a steward of the mystery, a minister to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. And he explains that this is all in accordance with the plan of God, which was carried out through Christ, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. And he tells them now that Jews and Gentiles both have access to God through Christ. It's not the same as before, where access was through the Jewish priesthood and the temple. So the emphasis in chapters 2 and 3 is this new radical concept of the church. That in the church, there's no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. They've been combined together into this one new thing, this church, the body of Christ. And God has joined them together. He's joined them together into one. Now they have to live with each other. And that's going to be the hard part. So in chapter 3, verse 14, Paul picks back up with a prayer that he started to relate in verse 1. So here's the prayer. It says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." So here's an outline of the prayer. First, we have Paul starts with a description of a facet of God that relates to the prayer that he's about to make. He refers to God as the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. We then have the actual prayer request in verse 16. And it's that he would grant them, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. And then we have the purpose, so that Christ will dwell in their heart through faith. And we have the results, that may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. And then you have the goal, the ultimate goal, that they may be filled up to all the fullness of God. All right, so let's start with the way Paul addresses God in verses 14 and 15. It says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." So notice that Paul addresses God in a particular way. He says, "The Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Now, we all know that when you write an important letter or you're sending an important email or hopefully we choose our words very carefully to communicate something, even in portions that don't seem to be important. And that's certainly true in Scripture. The words are carefully put there by the Holy Spirit. So right here in this verse, we have to ask, in the context of this passage, why would Paul address God in this way? But before we get to that, if you'll notice something, if you have a King James or a New King James Bible, you might notice that the Bible has the words I have in brackets and underlined here, of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you have an NASB Bible, those words are not there. So what's happening here is that there's a difference in the manuscripts, in the various manuscripts. Some have the words Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and some don't. The King James and the New King James Bibles follow the manuscripts that have these words, and the NASB and others follow the manuscripts that don't have those words. And there's a debate about which of these is the best reading, but it really doesn't make any difference to our understanding of the verse. We know God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ because Paul's already stated that in chapter 1, verse 3, as he does in other verses. So whichever reading is better reflection of the original, it won't affect what Paul is communicating here. And really the only reason I bring that up is if people are using different versions out there, I want to explain why you might see a different, your Bible may read differently than what I put up here sometimes. So let's go back to the question. What might be a reason that Paul addresses God as the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name? So let's break it down. First, the Greek word for father here is patera. And in the Greek word, and the Greek word for family here is patria. So there's a bit of play on words going on here. God is the patera, father, from whom every patria, family, is named. Patera, patria. It's a literary device. Literary devices like wordplay, they pop up all over Scripture, and it helps And sometimes you don't pick them up because they may be in the Greek or Hebrew and they don't translate out into the English. But it helps us, those kinds of things help to remember things. And besides that, to me, it's just really cool to see because the Holy Spirit didn't just write an instruction manual. It wasn't just some dry manual that you pull up and, steps 1, 2, and 3, and that's it. I mean, he wrote literature, and it's interesting to read sometime and to see how creative the Holy Spirit is. Family in this verse refers to people linked by common ancestry, like the family of David. It's like a clan or a tribe that goes back to a common ancestor. Well, so who's the common ancestor of all human beings? Adam. Who created Adam? God did. And who gave Adam his name? God did. God made Adam. So God has a right and authority to name Adam. As far as humans go, every family comes from Adam. So in that sense, God is the father of all humanity. He's the father of all the families of the earth. From families are derived tribes and nations. And in fact, nations arose when God confused the languages at the Tower of Babel. In Acts 17:26, Paul describes God as the creator of all the nations. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So God is sovereign over every clan of humanity, and we all know this. No family, no tribe, no nation is outside his sovereign will. He's not, and he never has been, just the God of the Jews. However, from Abraham up until Christ, he worked in the world through the nation of Israel, his kingdom of priests. And they were supposed to be a nation that would draw the other nations to him. And I think Dennis mentioned this morning. It wasn't like the nation was supposed to be missionaries going out that we think of missionaries now. They were supposed to be obedient to God through the Mosaic Law. And because of God's promises to them in the Mosaic Law, if they were obedient, he would bless them beyond anything you could imagine. And that blessing would glorify God so much that all the nations would turn to Israel and be drawn to God through them. That's how that was supposed to work. And so that's how things had been for 2,000 years. Now, Israel didn't do that. God demonstrated that he will discipline and judge because they were disobedient. But that's what they were supposed to be. There was a glimpse back in... back when Solomon was king, of that glory that could have been for Israel at that time. It's when Solomon was the kingdom in Israel was glorious. People from all over the world came to see what was happening there. So that was a glimpse of what could happen, but it never did. It's going to happen. It'll happen in the millennial kingdom, but it just hasn't happened. Hadn't happened yet, but that's what they were supposed to be. So no family, no tribe, no nation is outside of God's sovereign will. He's never been the God of the Jews. He's never been just the God of the Jews, and we talked about that. And so if you think about how God worked with Israel up until then, he was working through Israel. And so I can see how the Gentiles would have a tendency back then to think that God was interested only in the Jews. And now that things have changed with Pentecost, Gentiles need to be reminded that God is a God of everyone. So now that we understand about every family on earth, what's Paul talking about when he says God names every family in heaven? And this is talking about angels. Angels are specially created by God. So God certainly has sovereign right and authority over him. He created classes and types of angels, and we know two of those is cherubim and seraphim. And in a sense, these classes, the classes of angels could be said to be families. And so God created angels, and he has the right and authority to name them. And also the reality that God is the Father from whom every family on heaven and earth derives its name leaves no room for any other deities. Jews wouldn't consider any other gods, but the Gentiles in Ephesus came from all kinds of spiritual backgrounds. And this would only serve to remind these Gentiles that God is the only God. So what's the point The point's this. Paul has just gotten through explaining the mystery of the church and how God, through Christ, has taken believers from the two basic divisions of humanity at that time, Jews and Gentiles, and made them into one new man. He's also just gotten through explaining how this has been a mystery hidden by God from the ages. And by describing God as the Father who names every family, Paul is bowing his knees in prayer to the Creator God, the Father who is sovereign over all the families, tribes, and nations of men, you know, as well as all the angels. And God, in his sovereign authority, chooses how these families relate to him. Before, he was working through the Jews. Now, in his wisdom, he's changed that. He's now working through the church. Creatures don't decide how they relate to God. God decides how creatures relate to him. And we're very good at forgetting about that. Both Jews and Gentiles need to understand that God is God over both groups, and he's now decided to change how they relate to him. So just to be clear, God has not forgotten the nation of Israel and his promises to them. The church has not replaced Israel. But during the church age, the period of time from the beginning of the church at Pentecost up until the rapture of the church, which could come at any time, God is working in the world through the church in which there's no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. After the rapture, God's going to turn back to Israel and literally fulfill all of his promises to them. And they're going to become what he intended that they become before, the nation of priests. So just to be clear also on another point, God has not changed how people are saved in the sense of being justified, having their sins forgiven, avoiding hell, or going to heaven. Dennis and others refer to as justification, salvation. Salvation in this sense has always been solely by faith. But God has changed how saved people relate to him. Before Christ, it was through the Jews, the law, the priesthood, and the temple. After Christ, everyone has direct access to God through Christ. It's a big change. Now let's move on to the request. Look at what Paul is asking God to do in verse 16. It says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. The fundamental request is this, that God would strengthen them with power. We talked about power several weeks ago when we covered Paul's prayer in chapter 1. Power was one of the aspects of that prayer. The Greek word translated power is dunamis, and it means power, might, strength, force, or capability. It's the ability to do something, whether physical, mental, or spiritual. The word strengthen is the Greek word kratiao. Anyway, it's hard to pronounce. And it means to be made strong. So far, this is easy to understand. Paul's asking that God make them strong with power, God's power. And this is supposed to be according to the riches of his glory. Glory is a reference to God's essence, his essential being, which includes his infinite wealth of love, mercy, grace, wisdom, power, everything, which are inexhaustible and out of which God can grant Paul's request. So Paul's not asking God to strengthen them with physical power. Although in history, God has certainly given human beings extraordinary physical power, like he did with Samson in the book of Judges. We know this is not physical power because Paul is specific about what is to be strengthened with power. He says it's supposed to be the inner man. What does Paul mean by the inner man? Fundamentally, a human being is made up of two basic parts, a material part, our material bodies, and an immaterial part, our inner being, or inner man. This is evident whenever you go to a funeral and view the body of the deceased. That's the material part that's left there when our immaterial part, our spirit, is separated from our body at death. It has no life, it has no spirit, no mind, no will, no emotion. All those immaterial things that were separated from the body when that person died. James 2:26 tells us the body without the spirit is dead. Paul describes the distinction between the material body. James 2:26 tells us the body without the spirit is dead. Paul describes the distinction between the material body, the outer man, and the immaterial part of us, the inner man, this way in 2 Corinthians 4:16, which you just saw. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. So all of us have a material part, our physical bodies, and all of us have an immaterial part, our inner man, our spirit, including our mind, our will, and emotion. Now we have to realize something else about this, that because of the fall, we all have a sin nature, a sinful disposition, a predisposition to sin. We get this at birth by virtue of our physical descent from Adam. In unbelievers, this sinful disposition is a defining attitude and is all-powerful and totally controls the mind of the unbeliever. This is why we're believers are said to be slaves to sin. In an unbeliever, sin is mastered and controls the inner man. There isn't any choice. That's just the way an unbeliever runs. That's how they live. It's according to the sinful disposition. And that's why you can see all this crazy stuff going on in unbelievers. When a person believes in Jesus Christ, something happens in our inner man. We're regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We're given new life in Christ. And with this new life comes a new nature, a new disposition. And this disposition loves God and submits to his authority and desires to obey him. Let's look at Titus 3, 3-7. It says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." Another description of unbelievers before they've been saved by faith. "But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." But even though we've been regenerated and have this new nature, while we're alive in our earthly bodies, we still have a sinful disposition that is still a powerful influence, and it will certainly still control us if we let it. Inside of us, in our immaterial being, there's a constant battle going on between our new nature and our sinful disposition. And by constant, I mean every minute, every second of our lives. It's constant. The sinful disposition influences us to sin and disobey God, even though with our new nature, we truly desire not to do that. But, and this is critical to understand, even though we have a new nature, in and of ourselves, we do not have the power, the ability to withstand the influence of our sinful disposition. We can't do this without the power of God. The battle between the sinful disposition and the new nature in our inner man is described by Paul in Romans 7. Look here. In 7:21 through 24. It says, "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in my inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Now, Paul is not talking about the time before he was a believer. He's talking about his experience as a believer. This is a battle going on within all of us. And notice these facts. Evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. He, quote, joyfully concurs with the law of God in the inner man, but he is still a prisoner of the law of sin. And finally, notice this. If you stop with verse 24, "Wretched man that I am," it sounds like Paul loses because he's powerless to win the battle without God's help. But he goes on. So you look at the next three verses. That's Romans 7, 25 through 8, 2. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Paul praises God because his sinful disposition can be overcome through Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. So for our purposes today, now that we've covered some basic information about the inner man and the battle that's going on between our inner man and our sinful disposition, we have some background to understand what Paul is asking God for when he asks that God strengthen them with power through his Spirit in the inner man. We know what the inner man is. It's the immaterial part of us. And we know why it needs to be strengthened with power, because the inner man is powerless against the sinful disposition apart from the power of God. So let's move on to verse 17. The first part of verse 17 tells us what Paul's purpose is in making his request. It says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. As God strengthens them with power in the inner man, it will allow Christ to dwell in their hearts through faith. What does Paul mean when he says Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith? Well, by referring to their hearts, Paul is referring to the inner man that we discussed above. Christ can dwell there. So what does the word dwell mean? This is a translation of the Greek word katarkeo. And Kenneth Weiss describes the word in this way. The word dwell, and I'm not going to try to pronounce it. The word dwell is katoikesai. I guess I'll try. Made up of oikeo, to live in as a home, and kata, down. Although to settle down and be at home. So the strengthening of the inner man will allow Christ to settle down and be at home within the believer. This is not talking about the indwelling of Christ that occurs when we believe. It's talking about the transformation and confirmation of our inner man to Christ so that Christ is the one in control and not our sinful disposition. But notice that we have a responsibility here. This dwelling, I'll go back, this dwelling is through faith. Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. Ephesians 2 tells us that we've been saved, justified through faith. And now this verse is telling us that after we've been justified, Christ can dwell, settle down in our hearts through faith. We have to live by faith in order for our hearts, our inner man, to be transformed and conformed to the image of Christ so that Christ can be at home within us. Then we can say, as Paul did in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So here's a principle I think we get from this verse. Our inner man must be strengthened with the power of God in order for us to overcome the power of our sinful disposition. Live by faith and be so transformed and conformed to Christ that he can be said to dwell in us. This strengthening occurs through the work of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting because all three persons of the Trinity are involved in this. We have God the Father, who's the source of the power. We have the Holy Spirit, the means of the strengthening. And we have Jesus Christ, the Son, who dwells. That's the purpose of the strengthening. So let's move on to the next one. It says, so Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. This next part describes the reason Paul is making this request for the Ephesians. It will enable them to comprehend something. But before we get to what Paul wants them to comprehend, notice that he states something about their present condition. He says that they are, quote, rooted and grounded in love. Both rooted and grounded are perfect passive participles, meaning this rooting and grounding is something that occurred in the past and has continuing results. Rooted is a metaphor Paul is using. They've been rooted like a plant. Their roots are established in love. Grounded is another metaphor, the foundation of a building. Love is the foundation on which they've been grounded. Roots secure the plant into the soil and take up nourishment so that the plant can grow. A foundation supports the building built on it. So love is the ground in which believers' lives are rooted and from which we receive nourishment. And love is a secure foundation on which believers' lives are built. If a plant is uprooted, it dies. If a house is built on a weak foundation, it falls. Our spiritual lives are rooted in and built on the secure foundation of love. So how can the believer be said to be rooted and grounded in Christ's love, or in love? Our very existence and spiritual life in Christ is because of love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to live a perfectly righteous life, die on the cross and pay the penalty for our sins so that we can have forgiveness of our sins and new life in Christ. Because of his love for us, Christ humbled himself and took on humanity, lived a perfectly righteous life even though he was tempted in all things as we are, voluntarily submitted to the cross and suffered the wrath of God on our behalf for the forgiveness of our sins. He humbled himself, endured every kind of trial and temptation during his life, sacrificed himself and bore our sins for us because of his love. He is now head of the church and supplies all we need for our spiritual growth and maturity. Our spiritual life begins with a fundamental awareness of his great love for us. As we'll see, our comprehension of its greatness, its vastness, will grow as we mature. So this love, this soil that our roots are sunk in and the foundation we're built upon is permanent. We have total and complete assurance that we will always be loved by God. That's in Romans 38 and 39. It says, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." That's the kind of love. That's the love that we are rooted and grounded in as believers. It's as secure as you get. We were rooted and grounded in this love at the time we believed, with the continuing effect of working itself out through us as we live and grow in our lives as believers. So the Ephesians have been rooted and grounded in love, and Paul wants them, their lives, to conform to Christ so that their relationship with Christ will grow and become more a reality within them. And as they spiritually mature, they will be able to comprehend even more about Christ's love. And Paul wants them to be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. The Greek word translated may be able to is exiskuo, and has the sense of being fully able to do something. The word translated comprehend is katalambano, and it has the sense of mental apprehension or mentally grasping an idea or truth. It's comprehension to the point of being able to grasp the implications of that idea or truth. It's like really understanding something. And so Lee says this about it. It says, Paul prays that the saints might be apprehended. Paul prays that the saints might apprehend, not merely comprehend. One might be able to understand something without having a grasp of the full implications of that thing. So as our inner man is strengthened, we become more conformed to Christ. As we become more and more conformed to Christ, more and more we become people who Christ dwells within. And with Christ dwelling in our hearts, we're able to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. And so before we get to what all that means, we'll notice that we'll be able to comprehend this with all the saints. What is Paul, why does he add that phrase, with all the saints? What's the point there? And he doesn't elaborate on it, but appears to indicate that this is something that a believer can participate in with all believers. It's not exclusive. It's something that's shared among all believers, not just a chosen few. We're all rooted and grounded in love. Christ should be at home in all of us. We all should grow in our comprehension of his love. And this is a basis for our fellowship with each other. So when Paul says he wants us to be able to comprehend or fully grasp what is the breadth and length and height and depth, what's he talking about? What does he mean by this? The phrase breadth and length and height and depth is obviously referring to dimensions of something. What's the something that these dimensions are referring to? Well, the verse tells us it's the love of Christ. This is talking about the love of Christ that Christ has for us, the Christ's love that has been and is directed toward us. So Paul desires that the Ephesians be able to fully grasp, have a real understanding of the dimensions of Christ's love. Now, does this mean that we're able to comprehensively or exhaustively know and understand everything about Christ's love for us? No, it can't mean that, because this verse also tells us that the love of Christ surpasses knowledge. So we're not able to comprehensively know and understand everything about Christ's love for us. But what we can do is grow in our comprehension and real understanding of the vastness and immensity and wonderfulness of his love. It would be like this. If you go out at night and you look up at the stars, and you can see there's lots of stars there, and that they're far away. And if you get some binoculars or use a telescope, you can see even more stars that are farther away. And you begin to think to yourself, you know what, the universe is bigger than I thought it was. And then if you use more powerful instruments like the Hubble telescope, you begin to realize how vast the universe really is. There doesn't seem to be an end. And so comprehending what is the breadth and length and height and depth of Christ's love is like that. All believers start out with some basic idea of Christ's love. But the more we grow spiritually, the more we come to realize more and more in how vast, how inexhaustible and infinite that love really is. And the rest of the verse tells us that as we begin to grasp the vastness of Christ's love, this is how we can know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. And the Greek word translated know in this verse is gnosko. And in this context, it is referring to experiential knowledge. Hunter says this about it. It says, generally it may be said that gnosko gives the sense of acquiring knowledge. And indeed, in this context, it has the idea of acquiring theological, but more particularly experiential knowledge. So what's experiential knowledge? It's the knowledge that is gained not just from being taught or told, but by experience. For example, you can read about or be taught or told how to play some sort of sport. And I'll say cricket, because I don't know how to play cricket at all. But I can go read all the rules and things about cricket. And I can watch YouTube instructions about cricket, and I can go watch actual games about cricket or of cricket. And so there's a whole lot that I can learn about cricket just by reading and doing those things without even playing it. But there are things about the game that I will never know or understand unless I actually play the game. If I play it, then I can understand the game, cricket, a whole lot better. The more I play it, the better I understand it and the strategies that are involved in it. And that's experiential knowledge, and we all know this. We've all experienced that. It's the deeper knowledge gained by living what you learn. And I think the word comprehend right before this may also have the same kind of concept. If you remember, we define comprehend as mental apprehension or mentally grasping an idea or truth. Comprehension to the point of being able to grasp the implications of that idea or truth. Well, I think that experiencing something enables us to better comprehend it. I think that we have a hard time really grasping an idea or truth if we don't somehow experience it in action or apply it in some way. So Paul's desire for the Ephesians is that they gain this deeper kind of practical, experiential knowledge of Christ's love. But he also says that Christ's love surpasses knowledge. And by this he means that to fully comprehend Christ's love for us is beyond our capability. But how can we know something that surpasses knowledge? He means this, that we will, even though we'll never fully comprehend all about Christ's love, we can still grow and continue to know more and more about it. We mentioned that before. There's another quote from Honer. However, it seems simplest to consider that to comprehend the love of Christ is beyond the capability of any human being. The very fact that Christ's love expressed itself in his willingness to die on behalf of sinners is in itself beyond one's comprehension. The reality of Christ's love is overwhelming to all believers from the point of conversion and continuing as growth in the knowledge of Christ progresses. No matter how much knowledge we have of Christ and his work, his love surpasses that knowledge. The more we know of his love, the more we are amazed by it. And so I think there's an implication here about how we grasp and we come to understand the vastness of Christ's love for us. First, we certainly must have a correct understanding of what that love is and how it's been expressed toward us. Otherwise, we're going to end up defining Christ's love on our own terms. What we'll do is we'll take what we think love is, and we'll project that on Christ. And so we have to avoid doing that. We must get a correct understanding of what Christ's love is from what God has revealed to us in Scripture about that love. We have to study the Word of God to know what love is. Then the Holy Spirit helps us appreciate the infinite and wonderful nature of that love that's been expressed toward each of us by Christ on a personal level. At the same time, the Holy Spirit also enables us to express that love toward each other. We're able to love others the way Christ loves us. Through this process, we come to know Christ's love in a deeper way, in a practical, experiential way. It's like the example of playing cricket. When we love each other as Christ loved us, we're playing the game. And this happens as this happens, we're able to better grasp the vastness of his love. And in this sense, we're able to know Christ's love, which surpasses knowledge. Now the last part of verse 19. Let's see. It says, Paul's goal in all this is that the Ephesians be filled up to all the fullness of God. To the extent we know Christ's love, which surpasses knowledge, we will be filled up to all the fullness of God. So what does that mean? Filled up to all the fullness of God. The word filled up is a Greek word, plerao, which means to fill or make full in this context. What are we to be filled up to? It's the fullness of God. This is the standard or goal our lives are compared to. What's the fullness of God? Fullness is a Greek noun, pleroma, which means the state of being full or complete. God's character is complete character. The fullness of God is talking about God's moral excellence and power. So the standard or goal of our spiritual lives is for our lives to measure up to all the fullness of God, meaning all of God's moral excellence and power. And this is a goal we can never completely reach, but we will move closer as we spiritually mature. Harold Honer says, this implies that believers will never be filled as God is filled, but should move toward that goal. Vincent connects being filled. Vincent connects being filled up to the fullness of God, to the dwelling of Christ in the heart. He says, fullness of God is the fullness which God imparts through the dwelling of Christ in the heart. Christ, in whom the Father was pleased that all the fullness should dwell, and in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. So this is the ultimate goal of Paul's prayer, that what Paul's asking God to do will move the Ephesians and us toward the goal of being filled up to all the fullness of God. This is a description of spiritual maturity. Look at Ephesians 4:13. It says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. According to Colossians 1:19, Christ is the fullness of God. So when Paul refers to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ in Ephesians 4:13, he's essentially referring to the same thing as our verse in Ephesians 3:19. As we spiritually mature, we are transformed and conformed to the image of Christ. We are vessels who more and more reflect God's moral excellence and his power. We more and more are being filled up to the fullness of God. So here's a short summary of... Here's a short summary of Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3. Let's go here. There we go. Y'all got that? We'll keep it there. Says briefly, Paul's prayer for the Ephesians is that God would strengthen them in the inner person, resulting in Christ effectively dwelling in them for the purpose that they, having been rooted and grounded in love, might be able to comprehend with all the saints the wonders of Christ's love, resulting in their experiential knowledge of Christ's love that surpasses all knowledge for the final purpose of being filled up with God's moral character, which reflects God's character. So what are some observations and applications we can make out of this? First, we can get a glimpse of how God works to mature us. Notice that there's a sequence or a progression in this prayer that culminates in being filled up to the fullness of God, which we said was a movement toward the goal of spiritual maturity. The progression begins with the request that God do something, strengthen the Ephesians with power through his spirit and the inner man. This is necessary for Christ to dwell in their hearts through faith. Christ dwelling in their hearts through faith will enable them to know his love, which surpasses knowledge. Knowing the love of Christ will enable them to be filled up to the fullness of God. Notice that every bit of this process is a work of God. But there's one word that indicates we have some responsibility, and it's the word faith. We need to be strengthened with God's power so that Christ can dwell in our hearts by faith. And we mentioned this earlier. The Holy Spirit strengthens us with power to be able to live by faith. However, faith, living by faith, is our responsibility. Faith requires content, the truth revealed by God to us in Scripture. Faith is living in accordance with that truth. I'd say living in reliance on that truth. So we must continue to learn and grow in our knowledge of Scripture. The Holy Spirit strengthens us with God's power so that we are able to overcome our sinful disposition and live by faith, but he doesn't act for us. It's our responsibility to study and learn the Word of God and act in faith. Notice also the idea of Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. And this sounds very similar to what Christ said in John 15, 4 and 5. It says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If we are living by faith, if we are abiding in Christ and he abides in us, his power works through us and we bear fruit. If we don't live by faith, we cut ourselves off from Christ. And we cut ourselves off from his power to live and we're useless. Notice also the prominence of love in this prayer. The emphasis is really on knowing, on really comprehending the love of Christ. He wants them to know in a deep way the love of Christ. This is essential for their spiritual well-being and maturity, being filled up to the fullness of God. Why is this so important? Well, we mentioned this earlier. As we really come to grips with the vastness of Christ's love for us, the Holy Spirit helps us appreciate the surpassing greatness of the love that's been expressed toward us by Christ on a personal level. And we're also enabled to express that love toward others. We're able to love others the way Christ loves us. And that gets us to the next point. Why is this prayer at this particular place in the book? Remember what just came before it in chapters 2 and 3. Paul has just finished explaining this radical new thing that God has done, how Jews and Gentiles have been united in the church, how Christ ended the law, thereby eliminating the hostility between Jews and Gentiles that was caused by the law, making them into one new man and reconciling them together as one man to God. So the church is made up of Jews and Gentiles. Up until now, these two groups didn't get along. Jews didn't hang out with Gentiles, and Gentiles didn't hang out with Jews. They were very different people with very different cultures and religious backgrounds. Even though they were now united into one new man in the church, positionally, they're going to have to actually live that out. They have to live what they have to live out their unification. In theory, they're united in the church. In practice, they will need to overcome a lot of differences to get along and live out their unity. Not just in church gatherings, but in all areas of their lives, because believers need each other. And I really don't think we realize how big a change this was back then. This was hard, but it was critical. Because of the body of Christ, the world had to see that they were unified. They had to show their unity to the world. In fact, the very first thing that Paul does in the next chapter, in chapter 4, is to exhort them to walk in unity. The unity of the church, as manifested by the behavior of believers, reflects directly on Christ. That's one way the world knows about Christ and is drawn to him. In his prayer for us in John 17, Christ said this, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, and that they may be one just as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me." These groups were so different that the fact that they could be unified and live and worship together as a unified body would be a witness of Christ to the world. There's no way that this could occur without God's working in them so that they could comprehend as much as possible about the incomprehensible love of Christ, so that they could be able to express that love and not only tolerate each other, but help each other grow. They must teach, exhort, support, care for, rejoice with, grieve with, encourage, and pray for one another. And this is important. Not only does our behavior reflect on Christ, but we have to realize that we are not independent agents. Each of us are God's provision to each other. We depend on each other for our spiritual growth. Chapter 4 tells us that. Therefore, Paul asked God to give them the power they need to love each other with Christ's love. Hunter says this. Paul's first prayer for the Ephesians was offered in order that they might know God and his power. His second prayer, in the present context, is a plea for them to comprehend Christ's love, which in turn would cause them to love their fellow saints. This prayer is the climax of his discussion on the unification of Jews and Gentiles in Christ, thus becoming one new person. Paul desired that what was true positionally would be true experientially in the lives of the Ephesian believers. This experiential knowledge of Christ's love is not only for individual believers, but is to be applied to the corporate unity. Unity of Jewish and Gentile believers is evidence of God's power. A divided church, instead of being a sign of God's conquering power in Christ, reflects the negative message of a victory by the forces of evil. The body of believers is to experience Christ's love. Now, this applies to us today just as much as it applied to the church in Ephesus over 1900 years ago. How a local church behaves reflects on Christ and affects our spiritual maturity. And although we aren't really dealing with the distinction between Jews and Gentiles anymore, we still have our differences. We are all still sinners with sinful dispositions. We will always do things, intentionally and unintentionally, that hurt each other. But we have to overcome our differences and our grievances by expressing Christ's love to each other, and in that way walk in unity so that we will be a proper witness of Christ and properly minister to each other. And this is hard because we still have to contend with our sinful disposition. And the only way we can do it is to walk by faith, abide in Christ, and God will strengthen us with power through His Spirit and the inner man to overcome our weakness. He's given us everything we need to overcome, everything we need to overcome, and all we have to do is live by faith, and He will do His work in us. And Paul's doxology at the end of chapter 3 was a perfect end to this. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You that You do provide us with strength in our inner man through Your Holy Spirit. We ask that we would live by faith so that Your strength and Your power will allow us to grow and grow and mature and grow in the knowledge of Christ's love so that we can minister to each other and we can love each other as Christ has loved us. That we can just love each other that way, Lord, so we know more and more about it. We thank You for all our brothers and sisters here that You've blessed us with in our local body. We thank You for providing them, providing each other to each other. And Lord, we pray that we would be faithful and diligent in trying to live our lives and grow in the way that You want us to grow and mature and be filled up to the fullness of God. So we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.